Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. The book of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. The focus of our study this evening will be verses 19 to 25. But we're going to begin our reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. Paul says of himself in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us, which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, in the chapter before us, out of which I have read to you, we have seen in our previous studies that Paul has been dealing with the subject of divisions in the church. We saw previously that he had rebuked the Corinthians for their folly of identifying themselves with a human teacher of God's word and following him instead of identifying themselves with Jesus Christ and following him. Now, the reason why this was occurring in the Corinthian church is not hard to find. The ancient Greeks were in love with philosophy. They had dozens of philosophical schools of thought, each with its leading teacher, and each of which competed for acceptance and influence among the populace. Each of these schools of philosophy employed human wisdom to arrive at their teaching on man's origin and man's significance and man's destiny and man's behavior and the morals that man should live by. The Greeks used human reason and human wisdom to arrive at positions on how people should behave and how society should function at every point. They believed that philosophy, the love of human wisdom, was the means to find the answer to every question in life. And so the people would listen to these various schools of philosophical thought and to these various philosophical teachers, and then they would line up behind their favorite teacher and behind their favorite school. Now, there was, of course, tremendous disagreement as to which philosophy was the best and which was the most true, and therefore, many factions developed, each with its own leader, its own followers, and its own cheerleading section. Some would follow the Epicurean school of thought. Some would follow the Stoic school of thought. Some would follow the Libertine school of thought. All of these schools are mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Acts. And there were dozens more besides those mentioned, and the Greeks were accustomed to glory in the wisdom of men and in the systems of thought that they came up with out of their own imaginations and discussions. Furthermore, the Greeks competed with each other not only in the realm of humanly devised systems of wisdom, but also in the humanly developed skill of rhetoric. Men were impressed not only with human wisdom, but also with how that human wisdom was expressed. They were impressed with flowery rhetoric, with elevated oratory, or with how the turn of a phrase struck their ear as it rolled off the tongue of the speaker. Skill at speaking was admired as much as the content of what was said. And if you weren't eloquent, you were ignored, no matter how valid the point was that you were trying to make. So it was quite natural that people of this background, upon becoming Christians, would come into the church thinking that they needed to line up behind various teachers and then squabble with one another as to which of them was the most eloquent. Thus, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. It was quite natural that they would think that what they believed and how they behaved should be determined by human reason and by human philosophy and by human teachers, and that it should be determined by which one was the most eloquent in the way in which they presented their teachings. But of course, all of this was all wrong. The speculations of human wisdom, based on man's limited and fallible insights and understandings, would never bring any sound certainty that they were true. One man's ideas are no better intrinsically than another man's ideas, because all of them arise out of limited human perception and come with no more authority and certainty than the person who is presenting them. After all, why should your ideas be more right than my ideas? We are equals as humans, and my thoughts are just as valid as your thoughts. Among humans, there is never a final and absolute source of authority that can be appealed to as the final judge to determine right from wrong or truth from error. And so, as a result, human speculations and human wisdom always produces disunity, disagreement, and division among people. And that's what was happening at Corinth. Now, in contrast to this stands the wisdom of God. Wisdom that is infallible, wisdom that is absolute, wisdom that is universal, and wisdom that is eternal. The wisdom of God flows out of a mind that is inerrant in its reasoning, infinite in its understanding, and omniscient in its knowledge. Everything is known by God, everything is understood by God, and nothing is hidden from God. He perfectly understands all possibilities and all of their potential outcomes. God knows with absolute certainty the best means to achieve the best end and the best outcomes. God has infinite intelligence to know what is the best thing to do in every circumstance, and He has the perfection of moral judgment to know what is the right thing to do in every circumstance. In a word, the wisdom of God is perfect wisdom and can never be wrong and can never fail at any point. And that is the reason why we must appeal to God's wisdom and follow God's wisdom, because God's wisdom is the only wisdom that is certainly true and certainly correct beyond any question or possibility of doubt. Because you see, in the final analysis, there are only two sources from which wisdom can arise. Wisdom can arise from the fallen, fallible, and limited mind of man, or wisdom can arise from the infinite, perfect, and inerrant mind of God. And the question of whose wisdom are you going to follow is really a no-brainer. The issue of whose wisdom you should follow, the wisdom of man or the wisdom of God, is what Paul deals with in this chapter, the next chapter, and the chapter after that. It's that important that he would give three chapters to dealing with this subject. And so he asks the Corinthians, and he asks us, will you follow the wisdom of God, or will you follow the wisdom of this world? In a word, will you follow human reason or will you follow divine revelation? Those are the only two choices. There are no other choices. And so this then is the issue that Paul sets before us in our passage this evening, and we want to consider it together. So in the first place then, let us consider together that there must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom. There must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom. Now, when I say that there must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom, I am not advocating a rejection of human creativity. I am not advocating a rejection of human inventiveness, nor am I advocating a rejection of human investigation. Men have made remarkable discoveries and have accomplished tremendous feats over the centuries as a result of the employment of their minds to problems. Science and technology have developed countless products and machines and instruments and medicines and procedures that have contributed tremendously to human welfare. Christianity does not teach us algebra or engineering or automobile repair. Medicine and science and technology are legitimate fields to be pursued by human endeavor and with the application of human intelligence, and in so doing, they have been a tremendous blessing to the human race and ought to be pursued with vigor. But when we come to the great philosophical questions of life, the questions that really matter, the things that are really important, when we want to answer the questions about meaning and purpose and morals and human relationships and origin and eternal destiny. In other words, when we want the answers to questions about what life is all about and how it is to be lived, and where we came from, and where we are going, and why we are here, and what is right, and what is wrong. Human wisdom and human learning cannot help us at all with the answers to those questions. Science and technology cannot supply the answers to these questions. Human guesses and speculations cannot provide any certainty regarding the answers to such questions. Only God can supply the answers to these questions, and we must listen to Him if we are to have the answers to the great and important questions in life. Well, notice then that there must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom regarding the philosophical questions of life because, first of all, God has declared that human wisdom is folly. God has declared that human wisdom is folly. Notice our text, verses 19 and 20. For it is written, God speaking here, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Now, here in verse 19, when Paul says, for it is written, he quotes Isaiah 29 in verse 14. And he does so in order to emphasize that God will destroy and God will bring to nothing all human philosophies and wisdom and understanding that contradicts God's wisdom and truth and understanding. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Well, the question is, when is he going to do that? Well, the answer is on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, all such human wisdom and human understanding of those who seem so wise and so prudent in the world's eyes will be exposed for the fraud that it is and for the folly that it contained and for the disastrous outcomes that occurred to those who embraced and followed it. On the day of judgment, the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent will be demonstrated to be valueless, meaningless, and utterly bankrupt. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so this world and its collective consensus tell us this is right. But just because the collective consensus of the world's voice declares something to be right and it seems right, if it contradicts God's truth, the only outcome of such apparent right is that it produces death, spiritual death, cultural death, national death, and personal physical death. In Jeremiah 8 and verse 9, Jeremiah says, the wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them? And the answer is none. James 3 and verse 15 says, there is a wisdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish, and that is human wisdom. And so, God has declared that human wisdom is folly. Notice verse 20, it asks the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so verse 20 asks these questions. He calls up the wise, the scribe, the disputer of this world, and he arraigns them. And he says, where are you people? Tell me, what have you achieved? You see, the wise, the scribe, the disputer of this world, they have all collectively had 6,000 years to solve humanity's problems. I ask you, are they any closer now to doing so than they were at the beginning? Do we have fewer wars now? Less hatred? More truthfulness? Less tyranny? Greater happiness? Less crime? more love, less persecution than we ever had? No, we've got as much as we ever had. Human wisdom has made exactly zero progress in these matters of human character reformation and improvement since the beginning of time. Man is as bad off as he ever was in the area of his character and the areas of his behavior. As Solomon said regarding these matters, there is nothing new under the sun. We may be more educated. We may have better technology. But we are not better people collectively as human beings today than we were 6,000 years ago. When we look at the behavior and the conduct of people, all the philosophical, ethical, moral, political systems of thought that were going to provide the solution to all of humanity's problems have provided nothing. Man is as bad off, as sinful, as wicked, as self-destructive, as hateful, as evil as he has ever been. The world's philosophies have made exactly zero progress in these matters of human character and human behavior. Now, it's very true that human wisdom employed in human observation may enable people to define problems and to label problems, but they can provide no answers to solve those problems. They offer Freudian psychology, or they offer some Marxist political philosophy, or fill in the blank with 72 other efforts on the part of the wise of this world. And where are they? What have they achieved? How much success have they accomplished? You see, human observation may enable people to define and label problems. It may see that hatred causes wars and murder and destruction, but it has no cure for hatred. Human wisdom in solving human problems is bankrupt. It has no answers to the great issues and problems of human character. Human wisdom can solve none of the fundamental problems that humanity has. They have no answers to them that produce any lasting solutions. Their answers actually only make problems worse. You can see that in prisons. They spend millions of dollars on all sorts of rehabilitation programs, and yet the recidivism rate remains the same. Unless and until you introduce Christianity into the prison system, and then the recidivism rate drops dramatically. But the wisdom of this world provides no solution to crime. None. And so there must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom regarding the philosophical questions of life, because God has declared that all human wisdom and philosophies regarding the great questions of life are foolish and slated for destruction. As it says in verse 19, God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. But that brings us to our second subpoint under our first major point. Having seen that God has declared that human wisdom is folly, notice secondly, human wisdom cannot lead to a true knowledge of God. Human wisdom cannot lead to a true knowledge of God. We have to self-consciously repudiate human wisdom, not only because God's declared it folly, but also because human wisdom can't lead to a true knowledge of God. Now notice verse 21a. It says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. When the world employs its wisdom, it does not lead the world to a knowledge of God. Now, if wisdom is to have any value whatsoever, its most fundamental responsibility is to lead people into a knowledge and understanding and relationship with God. And if it doesn't do that, whatever else it might do, it's worthless. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 makes it very clear how human wisdom leads us away from God, not towards Him. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's the first problem with human wisdom, is that it suppresses the truth of God's wisdom. And it does so in an unrighteous fashion. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it unto them. God has placed within every man a knowledge of himself. Furthermore, the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So God has revealed himself in this world. He's revealed himself in the human heart, placing a knowledge of himself in every human heart. And he has revealed himself in creation, placing a witness to himself in the natural creation. And what happens is that the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men move them to suppress both the inward revelation and the outward revelation of the knowledge of God that God has given to him. And so it goes on to say, when they knew God through the internal and the external revelation, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, get this, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, unto birds, unto four-footed beasts, and creeping things. The wisdom of the world causes them to know not God. The wisdom of the world leads them away from God and makes them think that God is like a human or like a bird or like a four-footed animal, or even like a creeping bug. That's where human reason and human wisdom leads us with reference to God. And so there has to be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom, because human wisdom cannot and does not lead to a knowledge of God. Human wisdom and reason leads to a suppression and a rejection of the true knowledge of God. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 12, Job says, can you, by searching, find out God? Applying all your investigative powers, can you discover and find out God? Can you find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than hell. What can you know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If God cut off and shut up or gather together, who can hinder him? For he knows vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though he be born like a wild ass's colt. Now, when you think about a wild ass, and then you think about her colt, you realize that there is a creature who is stubborn and rebellious, and does not want to be brought under control or into submission. And what Job is saying here is that vain man thinks he's going to be wise when he is filled with stubbornness and rebellion towards God. And he thinks in his stubbornness and his rebellion, he's going to be able to find out what God is like. Well, that's like for the colt of a wild ass to try to figure out what algebra is like. In Romans 8 and verse 7, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and therefore human wisdom cannot lead to a true knowledge of God. And that's why we have to reject any human ideas about what God is like, or how to have a relationship with Him, or how to approach Him, or how to worship Him, and why we must rely on divine revelation to know God. Because human reason leads us away from God, not towards Him, because human reason is informed and controlled with stubbornness and rebellion against God. So, there must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom, because human wisdom is folly and human wisdom cannot lead us to a true knowledge of God. Human wisdom doesn't answer any of the great questions. It doesn't solve any of the great problems, and it leads us away from God. Therefore, human wisdom is worthless. It's worse than worthless. It's destructive. And that's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to go anywhere else to find wisdom or knowledge. Christ has it all. And vain deceit and human philosophy will only lead you away from wisdom and knowledge, away from Christ, and not towards Him. But that brings us then to our second major point. Having seen there must be on our part a self-conscious repudiation of human wisdom, in the second place, there must be on our part a self-conscious embrace of divine wisdom. There must be on our part a self-conscious embrace of divine wisdom. Now, if there's going to be on our part a self-conscious embrace of divine wisdom, then we need to know where we can find it. Notice then, first of all, God's wisdom is made known by revelation and declaration. God's wisdom is made known by revelation and declaration. Now, that God's wisdom is made known by revelation and declaration is told us in verse 21b. Notice it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Now, it is not through human reason and human wisdom that people come to know God, as we have seen. Rather, it is by believing the divine message, the message preached by divinely inspired prophets and apostles. It is through that method that people come to know God. Now, if there was any place where people could ever come to know God, Through human philosophy and reason, it would have been Athens, Greece, because that was the very center and heart of the greatest flourishing of human philosophy that has ever existed at any time in human history. In Acts 17, verses 16 to 23, Paul was at Athens. Listen to what the narrative says. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's where human philosophy led, was to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Get this. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is whereof thou speakest? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear of some new thing." Now, you would think with all that human discussion, all that human investigation, all that human reason, they would have come up with something that was significant in their knowledge of God, of human behavior, human ethics, meaning, purpose, and morals, you would think. But no, human reason is foolishness. It doesn't achieve any of those things. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." The best philosophy that humans could devise, could come up with, is this: we don't know who God is. In spite of all their philosophy and all their human wisdom, they still did not know God. They could not figure him out by human reason. Canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer is no. There's only one way you're going to find out God, and that's for God to come down and reveal himself to you in divine revelation and authoritative proclamation and just simply say, "Here's who I am. This is what you need to believe." It's not up for debate. It's not up for investigation. It's not up for question. Simply believe. And that's what Paul declared to them in the message he preached. The message that he preached was the preaching of the gospel. Verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." The message he preached was the cross. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross." The message he preached was the message of Christ crucified. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." That was the preaching that was spoken of in verse 21, when it says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." Or it could be translated, "the foolishness of the message preached to save them that believe." The message preached was the gospel, the cross, and Christ crucified. Now, to the world, that message was a foolish one. It made no sense to them. But by that foolish message, foolish in the eyes of the world that thought itself so wise, that they couldn't even come up with knowledge of God. They thought they were in a position to judge this revelation of God as bogus. But by that foolish message, the message of the gospel, the cross, and Christ crucified, God saved those who believed that message. The truth about God and the truth about how to be reconciled to God, listen to me, is not something you figure out. It is something that is simply declared by God and is to be believed by us without question or comment. We are not competent to pass judgment on it. We simply need to accept it. The truth about God and how to be reconciled to God does not come by human reason. It comes by divine revelation. Divine revelation is not to be judged by human wisdom. Revelation sits in judgment on human wisdom. Human wisdom does not sit in judgment on revelation. Revelation is simply to be understood and accepted and believed. Now, of course, this is very offensive to human pride and to human wisdom. Notice verse 22 and 23. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. You see, God's wisdom is made known by revelation and declaration. Secondly, God's wisdom is fully seen in Jesus Christ. God's wisdom is fully seen in Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews wanted supernatural signs before they would believe. Make the clouds form into letters. Make the sun rise in the west. They were always looking for signs in order to validate a message. The Greeks, on the other hand, wanted to subject the message to the tests of human wisdom before they would believe it. And here Paul comes along, and what is he preaching? A crucified Christ. A suffering, crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't want a crucified Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah, one that would defeat and subdue the Romans and give them their political liberty. A suffering, crucified Savior was foolishness to the Greeks. They wanted a philosopher king who would answer all their hard questions with stunning eloquence and irrefutable logical arguments that would be pleasing and satisfying to the depraved human mind. And to those people, Paul says, I have the wisdom of God. It's Christ crucified. And they thought, baloney. And all people would think baloney, except for one thing. The calling of God. Notice verse 24. But to those who are called, the objects of God's effectual inward call, in which He takes out the heart of stone and He gives them the heart of flesh. He takes away the veil of blindness that Satan has put upon their mind, and He illuminates them with understanding of the Scriptures. To them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. You see, for those who are the objects of God's effectual call, Christ has the power of God to change His nature. And Christ is the wisdom of God, in that Christ is the display of the wisdom of God to devise a means whereby He could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Christ is the wisdom of God to devise a means to righteously justify us. The power of the gospel to change us. And the wisdom of God to find a just way to forgive us is fully displayed in the message in the gospel of Christ crucified. And so Paul summarizes verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, God is not foolish and God is not weak. We know that. But in the world's eyes, this apparent foolishness of God, which they judge to be foolishness, and this apparent weakness of God, which they judge to be weakness, turns out to be wiser and stronger than all of the thinking and all of the resources and all of the ability of all of the people in rebellion against God put together ever could even think about being. The world says, how foolish was God to allow His Son to be crucified? The world says, how weak God must have been to be unable to prevent it. But the very aspect of God's work in allowing His Son to be crucified that seems the most ridiculous and the most useless from man's standpoint actually exhibits God's greatest power and His greatest wisdom that He has ever expended or displayed. And so, if you want wisdom, where are you going to go to get it? James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Because God is the source of wisdom. You won't find it from people. Proverbs 2 and verse 6 says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And so tonight you have a choice to make. Whose wisdom are you going to listen to? The wisdom of God declared in the Scriptures and preached by His faithful ministers and servants. Or the wisdom of this world that cannot even lead you to a knowledge of God, much less a solution to your problems. And so Paul says, look, Corinthians, the reason why there's division in your church and the reason why there's all these squabbles is because you guys are not following the wisdom of God. You're following your own humanly devised ideas about how theology ought to be, about how church life ought to be, and about how people ought to treat one another. And we're going to see that as we go through this book and see the train wreck that the church at Corinth was, because at every point, they were following the wisdom of men in tolerating sexual immorality within the congregation, in suing each other at courts of law, in eating meat offered to idols, defiling the Lord's Supper, abusing spiritual gifts. We could go on, and we will as we go through the book. And you're going to see at every point when the Corinthian church followed the wisdom of the world, it destroyed the peace and unity of the church. And that's why, folks, Paul said to them in verse 10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And the only way that's going to happen is if we all get on board with God's wisdom and embrace God's wisdom and follow God's wisdom. And then there won't be any dispute among us about what's right and about what's wrong. And you won't have people going different directions because everybody's following God and therefore they're all going in the same direction. And anytime there is a division in the church, it's because somebody is not following God's wisdom. And so you have to ask yourself, who's lining up with God? That's who I want to line up with. Who's following the world's wisdom? That's who I want to stay away from. So, let's get on board with God's wisdom and stop relying on our own. And find chapter and verse to support what we're doing and saying instead of just simply listening to people express human opinion about what is appropriate and what is not. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you, Father, that's profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. Father, we confess that we are too easily infected with the wisdom of this world and not the wisdom of God. Help us, Father, to reject human reason when it conflicts with divine revelation and simply do what the book says. Father, we, as it says in Jeremiah, it is not in man to direct his own steps. And it also says in that same chapter, cursed is the man who trusteth in man and who maketh the man his hope. Blessed is the man who trusteth in the Lord and who makes the Lord his hope. So, Father, teach us your wisdom. We plead, James 1:5, we lack wisdom. And we're asking now that you would give us wisdom so that we might in every respect know your mind and your will on every matter. And Father, we pray for your protection, that you would teach us to be able to discern and dismiss worldly wisdom, even though it comes disguised as an angel of light. Give us grace, Father, to not be deceived by the cunning craftiness of those who seem to have the wisdom of God and yet do not. Help us, Father, to know what the Bible says and to follow it, and veer from it, neither to the right hand or to the left. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.